It's great to be preaching to you this morning, kind of in our last Sunday based here. We're going to be in Exodus 32. If you've got a Bible, then feel free to turn there. It's a story of the golden calf, which is an interesting one. Now, if you've been tracking the story of Exodus, this is our kind of penultimate one in the series. So we're almost there. God has liberated his people out of slavery in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, time in the wilderness, just been given the law, the Ten Commandments, Moses on Sinai, and he is up there at the beginning of this story. It's all been pretty good, really. The kind of trajectory of the story has just been getting better and better and better, and then this is kind of the low point, really, of the book of Exodus, and essentially the story serves as a warning to us against idolatry and against drifting. And mostly kind of the application here in this story is personal for us to kind of think through, okay, what does this mean for me in my own life, in my own heart? But there is a bit of a kind of corporate application as well, I think, for Grace Church, for the church, for Grace Church, and for you guys in Haven, us, I don't know if it's us, you, as it's always been us at this up to now, at least. Just slightly kind of feel a slightly prophetic message at moments that will come through for you in Haven. As I do that, though, I do need to be very, very clear that I am not Moses, right? This is not like, I've gone up the mountain, I'm going to be in the presence of God, and you naughty Israelites are going to rebel in my absence, and Thomas is not Aaron who's going to make a calf for you. That's not the story. That's not what I'm saying. I feel there's a slight message through it, a small encouragement for the congregation here as well. So I'm going to read Exodus 32. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's a reasonably long chapter and story. If you could click along for the passage, that'd be helpful, Martin. But if you've got it open in front of you, that's always the best. So Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. That means what you probably expect it to mean. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why? Why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hand. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." And they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, You have been set apart to the Lord today, and for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. It's a sad and a kind of frustrating story about idolatry, essentially. It's in many ways a complicated story. In many ways, it's not. It's quite simple. And it's not just them, you know, those silly people who used to do idols and things. In many ways, it's a straightforward, this is the kind of application, don't do that. Don't do what they did. That is what the Bible wants to get us. That's what Exodus 32 is about. Because it's so easy for us to think that today in 2023 and haven't we are immune to this. This is no chance of this happening to us. And probably there is no chance of the golden calf, that we're not going to do that in the same way. But it's about idolatry, and idolatry is tempting for everyone. That is, it's tempting for them, and it is tempting for us. Now, to understand that statement, we need to understand what idolatry is. What are we talking about when we talk about idolatry? They have made physical images to worship. So verse 8 says, "They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf." And you see, they make this physical icon. But idolatry is not just about physical things, images. It is a heart thing when we're talking about idolatry. It's about the heart. So one definition, idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Tim Keller says, "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give." That's what we're talking about. We're talking about idolatry. It might feel like, yeah, I've heard this, that's kind of, yeah. But it is important. It's a huge theme in the Bible, this sense of idolatry. In the New Testament, greed is called idolatry. So it's clear, it's not just a like way we are. Oh, let's make sure that this can be applicable to us today. In the New Testament, they're aware that it's not just physical things. It is a heart thing. My definition, it's a simple one. Idolatry is having a god other than God. That is what we're talking about. Having or worshipping a god who is not God, who is not the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the triune God. And it really is important to understand this as we understand the Bible. This moment, this story, this is like Israel's fall. So it's kind of the Genesis 3. So Genesis 3, you've got creation, everything is good, and then the fall in Genesis 3 when man sins. Exodus 32 is the Genesis 3 of Exodus. It is their moment where they mess it up. Because again, up to now, it's been good. There's not actually really been an explicit mention of sin so far in this whole story. Now, there's been some silly choices that have been made, and there probably has been some sin, but it's not been called out in the same way. And there is a sense that this is the moment of them falling and making a mess of it. It's been good. God has been doing it, and then they've just ruined it. They've ruined the relationship. And both Genesis 3 and Exodus 32 are about worshipping a god other than God. In Genesis 3, essentially the god is themselves. They put themselves, well, I want to be like God, so I'll transgress what God has said. And this story, they are worshipping an idol as God. And there's a host of links between them that are helpful to understand. Again, it's been ruined at this point. They've made a mess of it. Because human hearts are fundamentally idol factories. This is what we need to grasp. We love to make idols. So their issue in this story was impatience. They've been waiting for Moses. It's probably about 6 weeks or something, which is really not very long. It is crazy, their level of impatience. Again, think of everything they've been through, which has not been that long ago. They have all the plagues. Imagine seeing that. We always think, oh, if only God could give me a sign, a real clear thing, then I'll definitely follow him. You think, well, look at all of these things that they have seen and experienced. The river of blood. Then they've seen walls of water. They have walked through a sea with walls of water. And it just takes a few weeks. Oh, where's Moses? Make us a god. Let's move on. Let's have something that we can clearly see. And we are desperate to worship as human beings. We want to worship, and they are desperate to worship an idol, and they get what they want. The way the Bible talks about idols and what worship of idols is, because it's not just bowing down and raising hands and singing songs. That is worship for sure, but that is not the extent of it. And when the Bible talks of worshipping idols, that is a factor, and sacrificing to idols, but it is much more than that. Again, it's a heart. The Bible really talks of love, trust, and obedience. That's worshipping idols, when you love something, when you put your trust in that thing, and when you want to obey that thing. So love, and the imagery used in the Bible, love like a marriage. So Bible really talks as idolatry as adultery. When you love someone else, in that sense, adultery, you've loved someone who you promised to stay faithful to one person, and you've given your heart to someone else. That's why idolatry is wrong, because it's like adultery, like a wife who has gone and left her husband and slept with many other men. That's the problem that's going on. The Bible, that's the imagery the Bible uses. Trust, like putting your trust in a savior, in a religious leader, a religious savior, so that you look for security in that person. You think, oh, this is what I trust in. As long as I find security from this person, I'll be okay. That's the problem. And obedience, like a political leader. Do what they will tell us. I will express my trust by submitting to them. And there, again, when we're talking about idolatry for us, that's That's what we're looking for. That's where we are vulnerable. What are we loving, trusting, and obeying? And money, sex, and power, they're for good reason the classic examples that are always given of things that we can idolize. So it's money, power, but fame and influence are really in there. And because we can easily love these things, we can long for them. Money will make me happy. So it's not the thing in itself, it's the love for the thing. Jesus, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What you love is where your heart is. We can easily trust these things. And we can have security because of them. So as long as I've got influence, as long as I have a sense of influence in other people's lives, then I have security. Easy for us to think that way. And we can obey them. Do what they want. You have to submit to your sexual desires. And that's essentially what the world says today. It says you obey your desires. Sex becomes the god. You're obedient to that. He said, don't do this, but I have a desire for this. So I will obey it. I will submit to it. Often, though, now those things are kind of maybe morally neutral, maybe good a bit, but not good in themselves. Often, it is good things that become God for us. And it is where the gift which God has given us is elevated over the giver himself. Tim Keller again says, most people know you can make a God out of money. Most know you can make God out of sex. However, anything in life can serve as an idol, a God alternative, a counterfeit God. So family can be a God other than God for you. Yeah, I'll do church. We love church as a family, but as long as it kind of interferes with family life, then I'll kind of, well, family first, because it become an idol. God wants our whole hearts. And that is possible as well for those with or without a family. It can be those who without a family, for whom a desire for family can become like an idol in the heart. So longing for that it becomes idolatry. Happiness can become a god other than God in and of itself. Why do whatever makes you happy? That's the end thing. That is the determiner in all things. That's a statement of worship to say that. Do what makes you happy. That's worship. That's what it's talking about. Self-care can become a god other than God. It's a good thing. It's a good thing, but also we're called to self-denial. We are called to take up our crosses and follow him. So those are personal, right? You can see the warnings. That's essentially, again, what this is in Exodus 32, is a warning against certain things. There's some personal idols we can set up in our hearts. In terms of for you in heaven, the corporate kind of where some areas, it's good to be aware and thinking these things through, because they're subtle idols. I think there's even a subtlety to this passage at times. Like, are they worshiping the idol as God, or is it representing Yahweh, or is it not? And it's not that clear. It can seem and look spiritual, but isn't. It's always tempting to slip into what we are not called to as a church, where that's kind of just our vision or what the church should be. So community is one. We can make that the end goal and idolize it, make an idol of community. There's such a good, as you all know, and love this community here, this family in heaven. This is hard to go and be based in Chichester because of what we are leaving. It's not the same there, various reasons, but it's not. We'll seriously miss the kind of familial love and affection. But that is vulnerable to becoming an idol, to becoming the thing that is prioritized. I think the way you can tell is if anything that threatens community or unity is bad. If you get to that point where anything that threatens community is definitely bad, it's probably becoming a bit idolatrous, because sometimes things need to happen that might sadly cause some disunity, but disunity is not the goal at the end of the day. Righteousness and faithfulness and doing what God has called us to be. Or even kind of related to that, just loveliness can be tempting. We just want to be nice. We want to be nice to one another. Kind of this where acceptance and you want everyone to accept you can become God. Christians ultimately are not called to be nice, I don't think, in the truest sense of what nice is. Called to be lovely and kind, but not nice. We're called to speak into one another's lives and challenge one another. Be willing to upset one another in that sense. We need to be willing. We need to take sin seriously. We need to take the mission seriously and call one another into the mission, into righteous living. So both personally and corporately, this is what we're talking about. And ultimately, what is at stake is God's glory. That's why it matters. Because we're talking about the glory of God. It's Reuben. We're talking about the glory of God and his name. God intends to blot them out in this story. He says, I'll give up on them. I'll start again with Moses. Because he's concerned for his glory, for his name. They cannot represent him. They are not, they're supposed to be the people of God and they're not representing him well. What is interesting is he says, right, because of my glory, I'll blot them out. And then Moses intercedes and appeals, says, no, don't do that. And what does he appeal to? He doesn't appeal just like, please don't. Or he doesn't say they're not that bad at all. He appeals to God's glory again, ultimately. He says, no, look, think of your name. Don't let the Egyptians be able to say, oh, that what they brought him out for, to just throw them under the bus like that. He asks for mercy by appealing to God's glory. Show mercy for the sake of your name. That's what's at stake here. It's the glory of God. Is there kind of an interesting thing, isn't it, what's going on here, the way God seems to change his mind. And we, you know, Thomas praying earlier, God doesn't change. He's faithful. He's good. Always, always he is good. Now, maybe not quite true to say your guess is as good as mine, but there is an element of mystery here for sure. How does this work out? There is certainly a degree of mystery. God doesn't change his mind. We know that from the rest of Scripture and who he is. Possibly God ordains for us to ask him things. So possibly God knew that he would change, but he wanted Moses to be the one to pray. God intends possibly for our prayers to be the means by which he changes the world, which is an interesting thought. He kind of knew, he wanted Moses to do it. Yeah, I'm not really going to do it, but I want you to pray. I want you to seek me. Maybe that's there. Just an aside, really. Idolatry is tempting for everyone, but that is not to say it's not a great sin, because idolatry is also stupid for everyone. Idolatry is a great sin. So Exodus 20, right? Was it last week we were here? I think it was, wasn't it? Losing it with the Ten Commandments. That wasn't 2 weeks ago. Exodus 20, the beginning of the Ten Commandments. You can turn there. It's obviously a few pages before. So the first five verses. I'll do it in there. Starts this, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Start here. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. They've not done very well. They've fundamentally, the top two commandments, they have clearly, totally broken them. Probably the third one as well, which is about the name of God. They've not represented his name well. Maybe there's something going on here where kind of they've asked to break the first one, and Aaron's made a kind of compromise. Well, let's just break the second one. I'll give you an image that will represent God rather than worshiping something other than God. But it is a total mess. So idolatry is tempting, yes, but it is sinful and it is stupid. What I love, that's not my word. Multiple commentaries I found, that being the word that is used. This is stupid. And it's helpful to just call it out. It is what you see on the face of it. Take it at face value. Yes, this is as stupid as it seems what they are doing. Isaiah 44 says, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? That's Isaiah 44. That's a good question. What is the point in this? What can be profited by this? So on the one hand, it's saying, kind of, don't just think, oh, what a bunch of stupid idiots. We would never do that. We've covered, no, it is tempting for everyone, but it is still stupid for everyone as well. We are all tempted. Calvin, so for example, John Calvin, the reformer, very famous theologian, he says, in this narrative, we perceive the detestable impiety of the people, their worse than base ingratitude, and their monstrous madness mixed with stupidity. That's what it is. It's monstrous madness mixed with stupidity, because worshipping creation over the creator is stupid, isn't it? Obviously. Worshipping something that's been created more than the thing that created it is just ridiculous. We, as the creators, this is what's happening here, they have created this idol and then worship the thing that they created. The thing that is very existence is dependent on them. They made it and then worshipped it. It only exists because you made it. What is there to worship here? And they're doing this even as they're eating the manna. So that's still going on. They're still getting bread from heaven. God is still sustaining them in this miraculous way. And they're saying, oh, let's make an idol. Let's worship something else. And it's for us, right? God sustains us. Every breath we breathe is because he gives it to us. We are alive. Our hearts, they beat. Our bodies work because he makes them work. And so when we're committing idolatry, when we're sinning, we're saying we're worshipping creation over the one who sustains us. It's just ridiculous. Another theologian, Tim Chester, it is utterly stupid, but this stupidity is the stupidity to which we all succumb whenever we sin. All sin is a crazy loss of perspective. It's a helpful way to think of it. Just not thinking about it. It is all a crazy loss of perspective. Whenever we choose to live for something over God or choose to deliberately sin, it's just silly. More than that. I know this is not what God wants, but I have to do it for me. I have to do it for myself. I know it's really not what he wants. I sat with people who kind of talk like that. Yeah, I know probably this decision, whatever it is, going out with this person, I know it's probably not what God wants, but I feel like I've really got to do it. It's just stupid. Like, I'm not saying I don't have a pastoral heart and care for people who are seduced into it, but it is just absurd to think that we know better than God. It's stupid because idols can never live up to our hopes. They say, make us a God who will go before us. I mean, what are they on about? Like, what do they expect this thing to do for them? All these things in their right place, you know, can add to our joy, right? Money is a gift. Tell someone in extreme poverty that money won't make you happy, and they'll laugh at you. What? Of course money will help me. It's exactly what I need. They will certainly beg to differ that money won't make you happy, but as soon as it becomes the final goal, it will never satisfy. Whatever that is, whether it is money, whether it is sex or family, if it becomes the end goal, it will just let you down. I you see this in my own life, I think. I just look back and I have more income than I used to. Probably there's a time in my life I thought, well, if I get to that amount, that would be fine. I'm at that amount. Do you know what? It's not fine. I still feel, oh no, next amount. That's the one. You just see it in your own heart, don't you? Whatever it is. Power and influence, even that, it's a gift to enjoy, to thrive in. But if it's the goal, it will never satisfy. Sex is a gift of God. He made it. It's for marriage between a man and a woman to be enjoyed in that moment. But if it is the end goal, it will never satisfy. It will let you down. It's true for all of the things. It's true for happiness. It's true for self-care. Whatever you can think of, it won't satisfy. In fact, they will destroy us, these things. It won't just be like, well, it's not quite lived up to it. They'll be our downfall. So this story, this golden calf, it's not like, swing and a miss. Good effort. Not this one. Move on to the next one. No, it ruined them to some degree. It had really serious consequences, as we'll come on to. Possibly the worst thing that could happen to us is that we get the thing that we have lived for, that we actually achieve the thing that we lived to achieve, and then we realize how much of a shortfall it is. Every idol will disappoint as a god. God will not disappoint. Enjoy him. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You cannot say that about anything or anyone else. Fill me with joy. Jesus says, make my joy, your joy will be complete. You won't get that anywhere else. That's the motivation, really. The point today is just don't do this. Motivation is, well, there's morality, do what's right. But also, it's just so not worth it. It's not worth it. Give your heart to God. You'll be satisfied there. Don't give it to anyone or anything else. Idol worship is forsaking our purpose. We're made to worship God. That is why God made us, to reflect his glory. Why did God bring Israel out of Egypt? What we've been going on about a lot through this series. Out of slavery and into worship. Into slavery to God, ultimately. Out of slavery to Pharaoh, into slavery to God. We're set free to worship him. All of the law and the prophets are built on love God and love your neighbor. Everything is about that. The corporate application on it is, I just would implore you to corporately enjoy God more than anything else. Is our vision, right? Grow a healthy church that enjoys the grace of God. It's not just enjoys yourselves, has a nice time. Enjoy the grace of God. That is our purpose as individuals and as the church. So press into him, into encountering him, to worshiping him, knowing his spirit among you. Let me just pray. I'm going to pause and pray. God, I thank you so much for everyone in this room. I thank you for having sight, Lord. I pray, Lord, as we look to the future, look to the next 5 years and the rest, we ask, God, that this group of people, this community of believers would so enjoy you. Or would you be so present, so visible, that our hearts would be so drawn to you. Oh God, I pray for your spirit to be moving powerfully. Pray for times of encountering you. Just knowing your closeness here. I pray on a weekly basis, people come together, they're reminded again, oh yes, he will satisfy. The world will not. My heart is his. I've given everything for him. Lord, I pray your spirit be at work. Amen. Amen. And idolatry has consequences for everyone. It's called a great sin 3 times in this passage. And one way that idolatry has consequences for everyone is that sin gives birth to sin. Sin breeds sin. So Aaron's made this error. Some people try and kind of defend him. I don't think it's there. They said, oh, come and make us an idol. He should have said, don't be ridiculous. that's stupid. No, let's just wait. Moses is coming back. But he doesn't. He fashions a golden calf with a tool, it says, so kind of for emphasis. He put time and effort into fashioning it. And then having already sinned, he isn't like, yeah, I messed up. He covers it up with a lie. Says, oh, it came out like that. I just put it in and that's what happened. Rather than, no, he fashioned it with a tool. Cover-ups are awful and common, tragically common, both inside and outside the church, and they are awful. Because sin gives birth to sin. We can think, in our kind of warped, stupid thinking, that sin will help bring some relief. This one thing, just do this, and it will just help me to get it out of my system and move on. But sin just breeds more sin. Whether that's like kind of unrighteous anger or a heart greed, it doesn't help. I just need to get to this. I know I shouldn't exploit this person this way to get to that, but if I just do this, that will help. Sin breeds sin. Whatever that is. Idolizing something in our hearts, even that is sin in itself. You do it a bit, and it will be harder to not do it more. You kind of let it get in at all, it will only get harder. It won't get easier to do it. So what is it for you? You know, what? Just think about that. What's the thing where you think, oh, I probably shouldn't do this, but it just helps me a little bit. Sin gives birth to sin. Don't get stuck in that cycle. Sin has consequences for everyone. Sin, idolatry, has practical, ongoing circumstances, like, and consequences. Even where there is forgiveness, right? Things can't be undone. You can't kind of change time. So that they, practically here, right, they have lost gold. This is probably part of the spoils that they brought out of Egypt that they've been wearing, and then they make a calf out of it and they lose it. They lose some of the gifts that God has given them. Their tablets. God, it's crazy. These tablets, God's handwriting. I wonder what it would have looked like. God's engraved these tablets. And it doesn't seem like Moses isn't rebuked for what he does, but he comes and just throws them on and smashes them. And they're not. God doesn't do that in the same way. They lose out on these just unbelievably valuable tablets as a result of what's happened. That their hearts are damaged. That's a consequence of their sin. Idolatry, again, is loving, trusting, and obeying. So idolatry, again, is adultery. And in the best circumstances ever, like the best circumstances of adultery that you could have, where like, yeah, immediate repentance, both parties want to do everything they can to restore it. That's like the best you can get, you know, and both wanting to put Jesus and, but even in the very best, there's still ongoing consequences. It still happened. It still is a reality. Trust will be more difficult, but for both. For both parties, the more tempting for the adulterer because sin breeds sin, and possibly for the victim as well because you've kind of that sense of justice wanted in the heart. I think they're just it's consequences to sin. So again, application: don't do it. Don't sin. Don't give your heart to something else. Enjoy God and not other stuff, and put disciplines in your life to help that. Read the Bible. Read it more and more and more. Read the Bible. Pray. Go to church. They're the classic application, and they're always the best. That's the best thing you can do to give your heart to Him. Just as kind of with children now, the world discipling so many things, appealing for their hearts, and we're cautioned. We'd say, careful what you give your heart to. Careful what you're investing in. It's the same for us. Be careful. Put your heart and invest in God. And where there is idolatry, justice is required. Some of this passage is difficult to read. Some of the way God deals with it. They're told to drink the gold, put it in water. And it's just, you know, I think probably the best thing is the best kind of understanding of why is because they then excrete it out and show it for what it is. And it is done away with. they consume their sin, take it on, and then excrete, you know, and do away with it. That people are killed. 3,000 are killed as a result of this. Now, on the one, obviously that's crazy. It's a whole lot of people. There's probably over a couple of million people here. So it's a very, very small sampling, small proportion of those couple of million. So whether that is actually only 3,000 or so who engaged in all of this story or what, but it is it's all relative in there. Then there is a plague. God hits some of the plague. It's a big deal, this idolatry, this sin. Now, an interesting question is, if this were the only chapter in the Bible that you had ever read, then what image of God would it give you? What would that make you think of God and sin and what it is? I think it would be clear sin is serious. Sin is a big deal. Maybe you could think God is a bit petulant, possibly, if this is, now it's not the only chapter in the Bible, but you could think that maybe. And I think what would be absolutely clear is that we need a mediator. Sin is a big deal, and we need a mediator. That is so much of the point of this story, that it's tempting for everyone. We've all done it. And we need a mediator. And Moses tries. I'll just read the end of the chapter again, verses 30 to 35. He tries to be the mediator himself. He says, so it says, the next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. Now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps maybe I can deal with it, be the mediator." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." He's saying, take me, I'll do it. Blot my name out. The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague. Now it's the grace of God. You pick up on the language. I'll send an angel to go before them. This bit, the very language, is they said, make gods who will go before us. He said, I'll send an angel even despite their stupid sin. But Moses cannot be the mediator. There is outstanding punishment and justice to be had. It says, however, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. Not ultimately dealt with it as yet. Moses cannot be the mediator. God has a book of life, maybe a concept that you're familiar with. There is a book of life, as it said there, that has written in all the names of those whom he will save, who will be with him and who will live forever. It's a little bit like a bouncer on the door of heaven, right? With a checklist of names. And those who will be with him are names, that their names are written in the book. And Moses says, look, blot out my name. Take my name out. Just stay with these people. Forgive them. But you can take my name out of the book. But it's not enough. It's not enough. We need a sinless savior. We need someone who has no blot of sin against them. And the time of punishment comes either at the end or has already come when Jesus takes sin and he takes the sin of Israel and the sin of anyone who has put their trust in him, that is Christians today, and essentially he is blotted out on the cross himself. He dies. No one other than Jesus deserves to be in that book of life. He's the only name that deserves to be in it, and he is the one who is blotted out. But Jesus, unlike Moses, is a fitting mediator. He has taken the sin of everyone who puts their trust in him and their love and obedience, right? That thing of putting him first. So Peter can say in Acts 3:18 to 19, these amazing verses, But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be blotted out. So our names are not blotted out. Our sins are wiped out, blotted out. Because of Jesus, our sins are blotted out so that our names don't have to be. And Jesus says to Christians in Revelation 3:5, the one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. That's the promise of Jesus, that your name will never be. You can't now. He says, don't blot their names out. Jesus says, their names will never be taken out of the book of life, because of what he has done, because he has been an appropriate mediator, because he has taken our sin and our idolatry and our love for anything and worship for anything other than God, and he has taken the punishment. Justice is required, and Jesus has taken that justice. Why don't the band come up? We're going to just sing. So the personal application, the corporate application is, again, press into Jesus. Lean into him. He's the one. He's the answer. Who will help. Idolatry is tempting and it is stupid and it has consequences. So don't lean into anything else. Just in your own heart, personally, put Jesus at the center of everything. Have your sins wiped out rather than your name, and find satisfaction in him. And again, for haven't sight, keep him at the center. Keep Jesus. Lift his name over haven't. Tell the whole of heaven about him and how good he is. Why don't we stand? I'm going to pray again, and then we'll sing and just worship Jesus. Jesus, we are so grateful for all that you've done. Without you, we're hopeless. Without you, our names are blotted out. Because we're not much better, if at all, than the Israelites. We have worshipped other things. We've certainly sinned. And justice is required. But as God said, the time will come to punish. Jesus, you took it. And we are so grateful. What a Saviour you are, King Jesus. What an amazing God. What an amazing Saviour. In this moment, it can feel like, obviously we're not going to go and put our trust in anything else, and yet we'll go home, it'll take a few minutes. Our hearts will get drawn. Lord, we, in this moment at least, we want to say our hearts are yours, Jesus. Because of all that you've done. It's not the thing that gets us in. It's not the thing that gets our name written in the book. It's all that you've done that's got our name written in the book. And so now, we give our hearts to you. We worship you. We love you. And we do ask, help us, God, to do that, both personally and corporately, to give our hearts to you in the days and weeks ahead, in the minutes and hours ahead, in the years ahead. Lord, would you have our hearts, and would we choose you, Lord God, knowing that any other choice is just folly? Because you're so worthy. You're so good, King Jesus. We worship you. We praise your name. Amen. Let's sing and praise him together.